One of the prevailing marks of our world today is a lust for freedom, which for the world means being able to do whatever you like, wherever you like, and with whoever you like. And you see aspects of this portrayed time and time again in Hollywood movies, such as this one, Four Weddings and a Funeral. Have you seen that movie? Not exactly my favourite genre of movie. But if you have, you might remember that the main characters were played by Hugh Grant and Andy McDowell. And if my memory serves me right, at one point she admits to having had sex with 31 different men. Now, when she says this, it's meant to make you smile and say, wow, that's impressive, and admire her for that. And that's Hollywood for you. But what we should really be saying is how terribly sad it is that she's demeaned and essentially prostituted herself in such a way. And that it's far better when your sexual partner is someone you're committed to within the context of marriage. But sadly, that's not the way the world sees it. The world sees things such as promiscuity as true freedom. Sleeping around as being true freedom with whoever you like, wherever you like, whenever you like. True freedom to the world is having the ability to choose whatever I want without compulsion or by constraint from others to do whatever I like, wherever I like, and with whoever I like. Now, hand in hand with this is that commitment has become a dirty word. We don't want to commit. We don't want to yield our rights or our privileges or our freedoms to another person. Why? Because it feels like we're sacrificing our freedoms for them. And you can see quite clearly this has been what's happening in the world's attitude towards marriage and having children over the last 50 years, can't you? Both of these facets of family life have become increasingly unpopular. People are saying, I'll just live with you in a de facto relationship because I don't want to commit to another person and because I don't want to make promises that will bind me to another person. And this change seems to be driven by this lust for freedom in our society, which I think has been fueled, I'm sure has been fueled, by the rise of individualism, by people making themselves as God or Lord at the centre of the universe. Now, I mentioned marriage and children as a way of illustrating this lust for freedom, but it's not the only area of society that's been affected. You can also see it in declining numbers of people volunteering for community organisations such as the Lions Club and Rotary Clubs and Meals on Wheels. In fact, did you know that if you want workers to hand out meals to people who are shut in their homes, then you have to pay for those workers now? Because you won't find people doing things like this voluntarily as they once did. And you can see the same sort of thing happening in churches as you look at the numbers attending and those who are willing to help out with various things. All these kinds of organisations are in decline and looking for new people to join them. And this is a very significant indicator of a society where individualism is valued and freedom from others is also valued. But is this really true freedom? Well, let's look to the Bible and see what God says about where true freedom is to be found. And we discover that James in his letter talks about God's law-giving freedom. He says in chapter 1, verse 25, "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." And then later on in chapter 2, in verse 12, James says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Now, that seems to be some kind of paradox, doesn't it? To have a law that gives freedom. And certainly in the eyes of the world, that's how they see it. Because people think that law stands on one side and freedom stands on the other side, and that they're polar opposites. They believe there's no freedom where there's law, because it constrains us, because it limits us, it somehow hobbles us. But James says, no. The Christian view of true freedom is very different to that. It's God's law that gives us freedom. serving God by doing his law, by obeying his law. Perfect freedom is service of God. And the Christian view of freedom is premised on four things. So first, we're essentially creatures. We're not creators. We're dependent on God. Now, by saying that we're dependent on God, then I've already undercut the human ideas of freedom, haven't I? Because the human idea of freedom is that the truly free person isn't dependent on anyone else. He or she is Lord of the universe, and I don't rely on anybody. I do it myself, and I do it my way. But the Christian view says no, that's utterly wrong. You're a creature who depends on your very next breath from God himself. And you're completely dependent on God. It's nonsense to think you can live and be your own person without him. And the second premise underpinning the Christian view of freedom is that we're sinful creatures. We're addicted to sin. We have a fatal attraction to sin. And we're ruled over by the world and the evil one. You might remember that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that would seem to include most people. Also, have another read of Romans chapter 7, which is one of the passages that we looked at last week together. Now, I've deliberately used the word addicted because it's true. An addict has an inner compulsion that makes them say, "But I just can't help myself." And that inner compulsion to wrongdoing is a typical mark of our fallen human nature. So when Paul says in Romans 7, and as you'll see if you review it, that he can't do the good that he should do, and he does the evil that he shouldn't do. And when he says that, he's reflecting the experience of all of us. Every human being struggles with that. You see, we all have this addiction to sin. And we can't just simply say, "Oh, well, it's not my fault," because it's part of the choice that Adam made on our behalf, and a choice with which we agree day by day, which brings with it condemnation. So the very idea that we're free is really quite laughable. It's really laughable, because our free will is limited. We have enough free will to condemn us, but not enough free will to free us from our addiction, because our will is just as bent and corrupted as the rest of us is. Now, the third premise underpinning the Christian view of freedom is that we've been created to love and worship God, and to love others. That's the essence of our nature. So you'll find true freedom in doing what you've been created for. Loving and worshipping God and loving others, and not doing what you weren't created to do. And the final and fourth premise that underpins this Christian view of freedom is that it's found by fulfilling our true nature. Let me try and explain what I mean from a children's book. Do you remember those little golden books you read as a child, or mum and dad read to you as a child? One of them was about Tootle the Train. And on the front of that book, there was a picture of Tootle leaving the tracks and heading off across the paddock with a big smile on his face. Now, that's true freedom, isn't it? At least that's the world's view of freedom, getting off the tracks and heading off in whatever direction you want. But here's the thing, and I know you know this. Trains can't do that because the nature of trains is that they're to run along the tracks. So actually, true freedom is a train doing what it was made for, to race along on the tracks. That's what it was designed to do. So true human freedom will only be found as human beings commit themselves in love for God and for others, because that's what we were designed for. And that's freedom. Now, only the Christian view of freedom can help you understand why a mother with six children can experience true freedom. But most people in the modern world would pity such a mother. Six children, oh no. What went wrong? Didn't you know there were ways to prevent that? Six children, aren't you tired all the time? How are you going to manage? You can't go to work. And the mother says, "Well, I thought I was working." I thought I was doing something fulfilling. Actually, I thought I was doing something good. There's love in my home. You see, the Christian can see this mother is free, but the non-Christian says, oh, that's bondage. I'd like to be able to go shopping whenever I like and buy whatever I like. That's real freedom. Well, actually, no, it's not. That's addiction. And this is why the Bible tells us that the law gives freedom, because the law is the track along which we truly run. The law gives freedom. And the Bible also tells us that love fulfills the law. It's not just law presented as a list of commandments. Tick that, tick that, tick that. The real fulfillment of the law is love for God and love for others. In other words, love comes into the law and turns the prohibitions or negatives into positives. Love says to the law, please help me to please God. I want to know how to please God best. And so with that in mind, we're going to turn to the Ten Commandments that are recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And last week you'll recall that we talked about the first three commandments. And so this morning we're going to spend what remains of our time together on commandments 5 through to 9, which leaves us with the fourth and tenth commandments to work on next week, for what I think is a very good reason. And you'll have to come back next week to find out what that might be. So head over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 with me, and we'll start with the fifth commandment, which you'll find in verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, this is what it says. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So, the command is to honour our father and mother. And more broadly, I'd suggest, to honour authority. More on that in a minute. Now the Pharisees, who believed you're justified before God by keeping the law, their strategy was always to reduce the law down to its bare minimum. And that's Pharisaicism. But if you're free from condemnation of the law as Christians are, then you'll take a different approach. You'll want to sort of bulk up the law and ask, what else could I be doing in the context of this law that would please God? What else? What else can I be doing? Okay. So now, the primary human authority is parental. And I say this because that's the human authority most of us experience first. And it's primary too because the family is the basic unit of human society. And also notice that it's both the father and the mother who are to be honoured. This isn't a patriarchal world in the sense that the father is at the very apex of society and no one may question his authority or anything like that. But both father and mother are included here. Indeed, it's important in the home, if at all possible, and it's not always possible, that there be a father and a mother. A father, so girls learn how men operate, and a mother so that boys learn how women work. So that's the first way in which we learn about men and women, from our father and mother, and how they relate to each other. Now the commandment is to honour our father and mother, and there will be different ways in which you honour your father and mother depending on the stage of life that you're in. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we learn that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And at this point, a new family relationship begins, which takes priority over the old relationship. So there's a way in which honour of our father and mother changes as time goes on. And it would be wrong for us to give our mother and father honour above the honour that we need to give to our spouse if that interferes with the relationship that we have with her or him. However, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, we learn that we have an obligation to Christ which transcends our obligation to our father or mother. In this passage, Jesus contrasts our relationship to him with the relationship to our parents by talking about hating the mother and father. And so in very powerful and vivid language, he tells us that our devotion and loyalty to him must transcend our devotion and loyalty to our father and mother, which is something we all have to learn and recognise, that sometimes there could be a clash between honouring our parents and honouring Christ, and that Christ in those circumstances must come first. We also find Jesus has something to say too in Matthew chapter 15, in verses 3 to 6. In that passage, he's talking about honouring our parents as they get older, as they become elderly. Usually, typically, when our parents become older and elderly, in all likelihood, we have our own family at that stage. We have our own job and our own income and so on. But our parents still need to be looked after. So in this passage, we find Jesus criticising those who won't look after their parents on so-called religious grounds. And the way the Pharisees minimised this law and tried to find a loophole to get out of it was that they would make a payment to the temple, with the temple saying, in effect, we'll look after your parents, you're off the hook. And Jesus came along and said, no, you don't buy your way out of that. You have an obligation to look after your parents. You don't sell that responsibility off. And then Paul also tells us in 1 Timothy 5, in verses 4 and 8, that we're to care for our relatives, and I presume particularly our parents. So honouring our father and mother is an ongoing but flexible kind of thing. It depends on where we are in life and our relationships as well, but our obligation doesn't go away. The command to honour your father and mother always applies. Now, here's a question. Do we honour our dead parents? Well, the answer to that is yes, of course we do. We care for their remains. We make sure that they're suitably buried or cremated. And thereafter, we remain respectful even when they're gone, not speaking ill of them just as we wouldn't speak ill of them when they were alive. So we're to honour our father and mother in life and beyond. And as I suggested, this honour extends, of course, not just to parents, but to all authority. This is the bulking up. This is the putting the positive on the command rather than focusing on the prohibition. This is building up. What else? What else? What else, God, can I do to please you? So the Bible tells us that we're to honour those God has placed in authority over us. For example, in 1 Peter 2:13 and Titus chapter 3, verse 1, we learn that we're to honour the king and his governors and the legal authorities in our lives. And we also learn from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that one of our obligations that we have as Christians is to pray for those in authority so that we might have peaceful and quiet lives. And so, there will be and there are state and other God-ordained authorities in our lives that we must rightly submit to and honour. And we as Christians ought to be people who give honour where honour is due. But I'll finish by pointing out that the honour we're to give to the state is not an absolute one. Because the Apostle Peter reminds us in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that if we're in a position where we need to make a choice, then we must obey God rather than men. Okay? Let's move on to the sixth commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. It's a very simple one. It simply says, you shall not murder. And again, if you're a Pharisee type person, then you'll be trying to limit this down as much as possible. But Jesus was onto that. We looked at this last week a little bit. In Matthew chapter 5, he says that this means much more than the outward expression, much more than what you see when somebody kills somebody else. Even more so, it includes what's going on in the heart, even if you don't physically kill somebody. So he's saying during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that this commandment also forbids anger and hate. So as a Christian, you'll be asking, yep, good, what else can I do? And rather than looking at no murder as a negative, the positive of this means love, and forgiveness. It's all the things that the gospel brings us. It's a great gospel command, isn't it? Not simply don't murder, but make sure the gospel has allowed its work in your life so that you can forgive others and that you don't hate others. This command actually for forbidding murder actually goes right back into the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 9 verses 5 and 6, which is where we learn quite explicitly about the preciousness in God's eyes of human life. And that's because only human beings are made in the likeness and image of God. So you may know there's a movement in our society which sees animals as being on the same level as humans. And there's some ethicists who say a newborn human being and an animal are morally equivalent. And you perhaps could do away with an infant child just as soon as you might do away with a baby animal, because they're morally equivalent, there's no difference. But the Bible teaches that humans are unique and uniquely precious. Of course, we should care and respect animals. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but animals aren't equivalent to human beings. Human beings are unique in this world. Human beings were created to be unique by God in the way in which he ordered his creation. So therefore, this commandment calls us not only to not murder others, but to make positively those decisions and take those actions which are in favour of human life. To make positively those decisions and do those actions which are in favour of sustaining and blessing human life. Now, interestingly, God's word does allow for the taking of human life in strict justice under certain circumstances for those who have taken human life. In other words, capital punishment is permissible. But I, for one, wouldn't be advocating its reintroduction in our country because I have fears and misgivings about human justice. But nonetheless, God's word allows for it. And interestingly, and sort of by way of comparison, people certainly are generally horrified by capital punishment. And whenever it's talked about, there's a whole bunch of people that make an enormous fuss about capital punishment. Over and against, apparently we're quite happy to ignore the abortion of 80,000 babies a year in this country. That's 13% of all pregnancies every year. At least with capital punishment, it may be guilty life that's forfeited, but with abortion, it's innocent human life. And to think we can interfere with life in the womb is one of the most horrible things that disfigures our modern contemporary life. Now, it may be that you've been touched with this evil yourself, in your family, even yourself. And it may be that what I've said disturbs you and distresses you, and I'm sorry about that. I'd ask all of us to remember that this is a matter that causes ongoing grief in many people. And it's a matter which touches us deeply if we've been involved in it. But it's also a matter that the gospel can have a magnificent ministry. And so if it's something that you've kept to yourself and disturbs you and troubles you and worries you, particularly in the knowledge that this isn't something that God approves of, the first thing I do is encourage you to seek godly counsel about it from someone that you can trust to keep your confidence and someone who can minister to you the gospel. Because here too, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can bring peace with God and forgiveness and healing for you. And so I urge you strongly, if this does touch your life and is troubling to you, then to make sure that the matter is dealt with in some private but helpful way with a godly person who can and will minister to you. Now, another of the ways in which our world is spinning out of control or moving away from God, if you like, is also the ending of life with the embracing of so-called voluntary euthanasia. It's happening in various countries around the world. Our state of Victoria has already had one go at trying to get it through the Victorian Parliament. It's certainly in place in places such as the Netherlands. Voluntary euthanasia It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Because one thing is that it won't be voluntary. Sure, it's always said to be voluntary. Oh, I must have death with dignity. Well, I never knew that death had any dignity one way or another. I think dying is the most undignified thing to do, whatever way it happens. Voluntary euthanasia, they're weasel words, aren't they? Death with dignity. It's a cover-up. It's a euphemism for the truth. It's an attempt in our culture to get away from death again. And such is the deep underlying unspoken fear of death that you would call death dignified. I have a dignified death or exit. They're the kinds of euphemisms which are being used for death. People call it voluntary euthanasia. But I'm saying to you that I don't think voluntary euthanasia is ever possible. It's not condoned by God's word. And we don't have the right to take innocent life. That hasn't been given to us. And I believe there's a very good reason why it hasn't been given to us by God. And that's because our hands are too dirty. Our hearts are too evil. If your relative is dying, it's so easy to say to the relative, we can arrange for this pain to be relieved. We can arrange for you to go early. And at the same time, for you to have your own motive as to why you want that relative to depart. And so I'm sorry again to say, my friends, I have such a deep belief based on what the Bible says and from human experience in original sin, amongst Christians as well as non-Christians. We don't get rid of our original sin when we become Christians, as you may have noticed, that the life of other people should not be left in our hands because we will take away the voluntary nature of it. We'll do it by our own very clever methods. We'll make the patient think that they're choosing, while all the time we're the ones who made the choice. But coming into various societies of voluntary euthanasia is going to be yet another sign of the hands of human beings trying and doing the things which belong to God. So if we have the chance to resist this coming into our country, then that's what we need to do. You may become a victim of this yourself. I mean, do you really trust your relatives? I'll leave you with that thought. Let's have a look at the seventh commandment in verse 18. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, really, I don't want to say too much about this, which may or may not come as a relief to you. But let me say this. We need to remember that this arises from the very nature of created human beings. It goes right back to Genesis and the extraordinary phrase that two shall become one flesh. Now, typically, you would have a special and unique relationship with your mother and your father. That's a biological kinship relationship. And it's a sort of one flesh in that relationship. So that's why the Bible needs to tell us that when we leave our mother and father and marry someone, we then become one flesh with them. And this is a new one flesh that mustn't be interfered with or broken up by anything except for death. And it overrides even the most important relationship that you had previously, such as with your mother or father. Marriage is a unique relationship and must be uniquely protected. So we're told in the Bible that adultery is wrong. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us to respect the marriage bed and not to corrupt it in any way. Likewise, another very important chapter in the Bible about the one flesh relationship is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I would expect in a group like this that your sexual histories are most likely to be conservative, if I could use that word. But I'm also reasonably confident that there will be variations to that amongst us as well. And some of us may look back with deep regret now at things that happened in this area of our lives. Perhaps they were things that happened without your consent. Or perhaps with your consent, but which you now regret. And I've possibly reminded you of things in the past which you now regret, but once again, the wonder of the gospel is that it holds before us the highest standards, and we see the rightness of what God says to us. And it also holds before us the cross of Jesus in which sin can be dealt with, and in which forgiveness can occur and the past can be dealt with. Now, I imagine there's very few of us, actually, who have lived entirely according to the standards in this area that God expects of us, especially when you bring in here, as we ought, the words of Jesus about lust. Because when we see that it's virtually certain we haven't lived entirely in accordance with the standards of God, we may never have committed adultery physically or outwardly, but I expect there would be very few of us who haven't committed adultery inwardly. So I want to say to you that these kinds of sexual failings can be repented of. We don't have to commit ourselves to them, and we don't have to become addicted to them. And we can be forgiven of them and free of them. And you may wonder why Christians make so much of human sexuality. Sex before marriage relationships, sex outside of a marriage relationships, homosexuality, and so on. Well, I think 1 Corinthians 6 bears me out in saying that the sexual relationship is so important for our humanity in many ways, and it's one of those pivotal points in our lives. Please don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying that you're not a complete human unless you're married and had sexual relations. That would be absurd. And you know that if 1 Corinthians 6 makes this point about sexual relationships, then 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us there's many who perhaps shouldn't get married and not have sexual relationships, particularly in the service of Christ. And for those of us who aren't married or never been married or never had sexual relationships, then the example of our Lord Jesus Christ stands as the greatest of all encouragements, because he wasn't married. And there's no record of him having had any sexual relationships. Yet his true humanity wasn't affected or diminished by this in any way. So on the one hand, we don't need to make sex of no account and trivialise it. Nor on the other hand, should we make it the be-all and end-all of humanity. Because young people in particular will be tempted to think that they're not truly alive unless they've had sex. And we know better than that. We know that Jesus himself is a wonderful example to us of someone who lived a single life, and in so doing, sanctified single life. Let's go to the 8th commandment, verse 19. It says, "You shall not steal." Now, what's being commanded here is not simply to not nick things, but also to not let our hearts be ruled by greed. That's the "what else can we do, Lord, to please you?" Don't be greedy. So remember, if you're a Pharisee, you're trying to limit this as much as possible. But as a Christian, you understand that you're not going to be judged and condemned by this. We're not under the law so far as being deemed righteous and justified before God, but rather we're under the law of Christ, so that we can be very positive about this and be asking, "What else, Lord, is it that I can do to please you?" Well, the "what else" this command wants you to do is to be generous, to share your things with others. Don't steal things, rather, give things. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." In other words, working is good, working is proper. Make sure you work, and then share with others as you can. This commandment is calling on us for generosity and trusting God for his provision. Now, there's many kinds of thieving, and we're not to engage in any of them. The physical pilfering or physical nicking of something. But there's also bending tax rules, fraud, using our position to enrich ourselves, taking intellectual property, and so on. There's a long raft of things that could fall into this category. And so, since there's all sorts of ways to break this commandment, we need to be rigorous in examining ourselves and making sure we're respecting the property of others. We must make sure that we're scrupulous men and women of integrity. And then lastly, for us this morning, is the 9th commandment in verse 20. It says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour." Now, the specific application of this command is in relation to legal proceedings, court cases. It's calling on people to speak truthfully when they're in court. Now, Pharisees would love the idea of keeping it limited to just that. They would say, as long as I don't tell lies in court, then I'm okay. Happy days. I can lie everywhere else. Just make sure I don't do it in court. Don't do it in court. But as Christians, you're asking, what else? What else can I do to please God? It says, don't give false testimony against your neighbour. And so you find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, the answer is to speak the truth in love. You know, sometimes there's ways of speaking the truth that are unloving. But let's take on board God's standard to speak the truth and to speak the truth in love. Speaking in such a way that edifies and builds up the other person rather than a way that destroys them and brings down. There's people who get their kicks and delight in speaking the truth. So you have to ask, why am I speaking the truth at this time, in this place? Am I speaking it against that other person, or am I speaking it for the benefit of the other person? And am I being honest for my sake, or honest for their sake? Well, you know, here's the bad news. You can't keep these commandments. They're too much for us. And it's kind of depressing. How can we do it? Because they're impossible to keep without faith. The reality is that we're sinners, which means we cannot keep them absolutely or perfectly. But you can't even begin to keep them without faith in our sovereign God. You see, these commandments ask you to behave in ways which are unnatural. We tell lies in order to protect ourselves. How then can we always tell the truth? Well, it's only by trusting God that He will look after the consequences. Or you're married, and the marriage has grown cold. There's no passion left. There's no love between you. How then can you resist adultery? Well, only because you trust God's word. And God's word says to you, this is the way. Walk in it, those tracks. And keep walking it, because it's for your blessing. Walk here. Don't go there. Walk here. But the world and your own sexual nature and everything tells you that you must go and follow this new love of yours. So only your trust in God who tells you, no, this is the way of blessing. However hard it is, this is the way of blessing. Only that word of God will keep you. And only if you trust the word of God will keep you. So really, the only way to keep the commandments is in faith, by faith. Only the person of faith will be able to keep the commandments. Because the commandments call you at every point to trust the sovereignty of God. And His purpose in this is to bless you. So let's pray.